to see everybody today. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. Before I get too deep into the study, let me invite you to our Easter services. There are invitations over where you paid as you came in. 5 o'clock services on Saturday and Sunday. Those are band-led. And then 2 Sunday morning services at 9 and 11. Those are choir and orchestra-led. Also, as I mentioned last week, Dr. James Tour from Rice University is going to be speaking at our Broken for You service Thursday night at 7. And he was named in 2014 one of the 50 most influential scientists in the world. And he is going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus, his death, his burial, and resurrection. So you're invited to that. Last week, we started the first of a two-part series on how do we know the Easter story is true. It's not like the Easter bunny. It's not like Easter eggs. It is based on historical fact. And so we started off by talking about 5 basic theories that over the years, over the centuries, have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, given the facts, what are the alternate theories? There's the swoon theory, conspiracy theory, myth theory, hallucination theory. And then today we're going to be looking at the stolen body, mistaken tomb theory. Last week we said the swoon theory is based on the fact that he never really died, but there's just too much historical evidence that he in fact did die, and we'll see some of that today. The conspiracy theory is really hard to prove because it's a conspiracy among 11 different individuals at least that has endured for over 2,000 years, and conspiracies tend to break down. The myth theory is pretty much out of hand, rejected because of all the historical data that Jesus existed. And I showed you a video a couple of weeks ago by Lee Strobel that said we have at least 3 extra biblical sources that confirm that he died by crucifixion. Hallucination theory, again, doesn't fit known medical science, that 500 people see the same thing at once, and then it appears Jesus appeared over 10 different resurrection appearances. So that leaves us with the stolen body and mistaken tomb theory, which is what we'll be addressing today. And that comes from Matthew, the 28th chapter. Before we get into that and get into the details, I've got a little video I want to show you called Risen. Risen.
He is risen. 3 small words that brought the collective pace of humanity to an absolute standstill. He is risen. 3 words that shattered prisons. Words that shook the earth's foundations. Words that transformed a sense of utter despair into cries of pure joy and ecstasy. Echoes of history's greatest triumph that still shape our reality. Even today, we're assaulted by constant distraction, countless sources waging war for our attention, yet 3 words pierce the noise. In our hunger for validation, our desperate pleas for love and attention, 3 words calm our anxieties. In a universe spinning at breakneck speed, its inhabitants locked in an existential crisis, 3 words proclaim the purpose of our existence. He is risen. Lay hold of this truth and embrace the peace within. Yesterday, fear reigned in our hearts. Yesterday, we sat in crippling darkness. Yesterday, we suffered abuse and all the accusations of a broken world. But today, our King, our healer, our defender is risen. And this reality doesn't merely accompany us on a meaningless journey. This changes everything. For you see, if he is risen, then all other pursuits become secondary. All of our failures become insignificant. All criticisms and condemnations become irrelevant. There is only his word, his mission, and his infinite, unconditional love for you. Because he is risen, we look to tomorrow. Tomorrow we will stop defining our worth through status and social media. Tomorrow we will together build an everlasting kingdom. tomorrow and every day after, we will dance in the radiance of a redeeming Savior who crushed death and set us free. There is nothing that Jesus cannot overcome. We know this because He lives. We know this because He is risen.
Good stuff. As C.S. Lewis said, if it's not true, it's of minor importance. But if it is true, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's of ultimate importance. Someone said that if the resurrection is not just a part of the gospel story, it is the gospel story, because it validates everything else about the gospel story. So let's take a look. Three historical facts I want you to look at: the guard, Pilate's response, and the stone. First of all, the guard, we read about that in Matthew 28. It's on your lesson preview. As they were on their way, some of the guards, now this was the guard that the Sanhedrin had requested from Pilate to guard the tomb. Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed upon a plan, this is the plot, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. So, three problems. One is the guard. Some have said, well, that was a temple guard, as though that was kind of the minor league. Josh McDowell, in his book, The Resurrection Factor, argues that it was an elite Roman detachment called a custodia. This is a quote from the book. Normally what they did was this. Four men were placed immediately in front of what they were to protect. The other 12 were asleep in a semicircle in front of them with their heads pointing in. To steal what these guards were protecting, thieves would first of all have to walk over those who were asleep. Every 4 hours, another unit of four was awakened, and those who had been awake went to sleep. They would rotate this way around the clock. Of course, the penalty, and I'm adding this, but the penalty for those standing guard going to sleep would have been death to all 16 men in the detachment. So it's a big deal. Why does McDowell argue that it was a Roman guard rather than a Jewish guard? Well, look at the text. They came to the priest, and the priest said, if it were to come to the attention of the governor. If it was a Jewish guard, why would it come to the attention of the governor? The governor has nothing to do with it, Pilate. But if it's a Roman guard and it came to the attention of the governor, this Roman custodia would be put to death. When the priest actually went to Pilate, the Greek phrase that he gives them is translated in English, you have a guard, as though go use your own soldiers. But literally, it's a Greek construction that is better translated probably, have a guard. In other words, I'm granting your request. The third thing that McDowell says and argues, that they came to the chief priest to try to get them out of the trouble they would be in with Pilate, and the priest offered them a large sum of money. They would not have had to do that if they were temple guards. If they were the employees of the priest, they wouldn't have had to devise this. So McDowell argues rather convincingly that this was a Roman guard tasked with defending this because initially the priest had come to Pilate and said, his disciples may come and steal the body. So it was kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy on their part. They asked for the guard in case the body was stolen, and now that there's no body, they proclaim that the body was stolen. So the practical problems with stealing the body, number one is the guard. How did they get past the guard? The second was Pilate's response that I mentioned, and the fact that the priest said, we will run interference with you from Pilate. And then the stone, as I mentioned last week, some Georgia Tech engineers did calculations. The garden tomb is, and then the Church of the Holy Sepulchre are the two sites. And in both, you have an opening with an inclined trench in which a sealing stone was set. this stone could be rolled by, for instance, Joseph of Arimathea and his servants. It could be rolled down into that. But the one ancient source said to move that stone, it would take 20 men. The Georgia Tech engineers calculated the weight of the stone would be about 2.5 tons, and then trying to roll that up the trench would be a lot harder than rolling it down the trench in front of the thing. In fact, Frank Morrison, that rationalistic, atheistic London attorney, went to Palestine once and for all to disprove the resurrection. And out of his research, he titled his book, Who Moved the Stone? That's the one historical fact that he could not get around, that even if the disciples had gotten past the guards, they would have had a hard time moving the stone out of the way. And that brings us to the religious leaders' plot. So what are some problems with this theory of the stolen body? Well, one is that Christ predicted his own resurrection. It's hard to get around the fact, if it was a stolen body, he told the disciples on at least 3 occasions in Mark and then multiple other times in the Gospels, which I've listed in your notes, he predicted his own resurrection. He said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, they're going to kill me by crucifixion, and then I'm going to rise again. Now, that was something he promised. In fact, that is integral to the preaching of the apostles. When Peter preached at Pentecost, when Paul preached throughout the Mediterranean world, Christ was arrested, he died, he rose again. It would be very, very difficult if, in fact, they stole the body to give their lives for the fact that he rose again. So Christ predicted his own resurrection. Secondly, I mentioned this last week, but the use of women as key witnesses. Their testimony was not allowed in court. And so if this was some grand conspiracy that the disciples were going to overpower the guards, move the stone, break the Roman seal, and steal the body, they would have been a little smarter than to use women as the first witnesses, because a woman's testimony in that day and age was not even allowed in court. It would have had a lot more credibility with the masses of Jerusalem had it not been women reporting that the body was not there. Thirdly, the disciples were changed from fearful to bold. They were changed from fearful to bold. Let me give you some examples of that. In Matthew 28:17, it said that they doubted. In Mark, this is prior to the resurrection. Even after the resurrection, in Matthew 28:17, it said some of the disciples doubted. So these were not like, we're all gung-ho in on this deal. Mark 16:8, it characterized them with 3 words. Fear, unbelief, and Jesus even in verse 14 said, you have hardness of heart. Luke 24:11, when the women came to the disciples in the upper room, the report of the resurrection, listen to this phrase, seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Now, does this sound like a highly motivated conspiracy that's stolen the body and now are going to change the world? In John 20:25, Thomas, one of the 12, when the other disciples, who had seen a post-resurrection appearance by this time, reported to Thomas, who happened to miss Sunday night church, they reported to him that they had seen Jesus. His response was, I will never believe until I see the scars in his side and in his hands. So their predisposition was fearful, doubting, not believing. Now, these same 11 then changed the world. They literally, by the 3rd century, we have the entire Roman Empire being declared a Christian empire. What made the difference? Well, the only historical thing that can make that kind of profound difference in the motivation of people is very, very significant, and we believe that is the resurrection. All but one of the disciples, that being John, died a martyr's death. The success of the early church. especially in Jerusalem. There are a lot of books on the resurrection. There's one, Crime Scene Investigation. Those are popular TV shows, but there's actually a retired homicide detective that did a book taking his approach to crime scene investigation to look at the resurrection. And so if you look at that, the fact that the Sanhedrin agreed upon this plot, say the disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping, if this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him. The fact that they agreed on the plot, number one, confirms the fact that Jesus really died. I mean, that deals away with any kind of swoon theory. The Sanhedrin were, I mean, the people closest to the event historically had no doubt that he died. He died a death on the cross. It was attested to by the centurion. It was ratified by the governor. They had released the body to be buried. So there was no question among those early witnesses that Jesus really did die. And as we said last week, to have a resurrection, you first of all have to have a death. Secondly, no one could produce a body. Now, if you saw the movie last year, there was a pretty popular Easter movie about this Roman soldier, and his task was to find the body. I don't know if any of y'all saw that, but it was pretty well done. Roma Downey, I think, was the executive producer of that, and he went household to household trying to find the body. And at the end of the day, he was converted to Christianity because of the lack of the body. But the fact that the priests, the Sanhedrin, with all of their reach throughout Jerusalem, the fact that they could not produce the body made them come up with this story, this plot. So those are two incontrovertible facts about that early scene. What about the success of the early church? Well, that's where the Jerusalem was where the most evidence, the most eyewitnesses. How many times have you read something on the internet that you thought, well, that's shocking, that's amazing, and then you call someone that has firsthand knowledge, you know, something happened in Beaumont, so you call a friend in Beaumont, like, oh, that didn't happen, that's an internet fable, you know. Something happened in your hometown, and you read it on Facebook, and then you call a friend that lives in your hometown, and they go, no, that didn't happen. But the people who had the most firsthand knowledge about Jesus' death, they saw him die on a cross. There was no doubt among those spectators that he in fact died. The fact that he was buried, it was a prominent man in the community, a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. There was no question he died, that he was buried. I mean, it was a public thing. It was out in the open. So the success of the early church with all the eyewitnesses and all the things that happened is pretty amazing. In Acts 2:41, Peter just calls the crowd out. He said, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been resurrected by God." And what did they do? Did they shout him down? Did they yell fake news? Not at all. 3,000 were converted at that moment. The success of the early church. And we see that wherever the gospel was preached, that people responded. The shift from Saturday to Sunday, I touched on this last week, it was a generational, inbred kind of thing with the Jewish culture. One of the top 10, you know, 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was no question the Sabbath was Saturday. But all of a sudden, by 1 Corinthians, we see Paul instructing the church at Corinth, when you come together on the first day of the week. Now, to the Jews and those of Jewish tradition, that would have been really, really hard to do. Can you imagine if your preacher got up this coming Sunday and said, okay, we're not going to have Sunday services anymore. We're going to start worshiping on Thursday. That's not going to be the alternative service. It's not going to be the overflow service. We're just not going to worship anymore on Sunday. We're going to worship on Thursday. Now, even in our contemporary culture, I've got a couple right here that would like to find a Saturday service. And we've got y'all coming together to worship on Wednesday. So we're a lot more flexible than the Jews were, right? I mean, they had a commandment from God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But universally, the church in that first century switched from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. That's a tremendous cultural shift. And it's tied right back to the resurrection when Jesus arose. Six is the ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the baptism and communion. Those would be a mockery without the resurrection. Can you imagine? Now, we actually immerse people in the Baptist church, and we say, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. I mean, that would be a joke without the resurrection, but we see that. And even in Catholic churches in the first century and the second century, they did that by immersion. It was when there was a lack of water, a lack of facilities, that they began sprinkling. So that would be a mockery. Think about the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. I mean, that's like cannibalism, right? Without the resurrection, without the power of He is risen. Number seven is the complete disregard for the tomb of Jesus at the first century. When I went with a trip to Israel, if you've been there, you probably know, your tour guide, being even-handed, will take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the Catholic place where the tomb is located. And then the Garden Tomb, which is the Protestant place where the tomb is located. Why do we have two tombs? It's because nobody knows where it is. There was no veneration of the tomb. I had a guy one time, preacher friend of mine, he says, you know, you get these robocalls, or not robocalls, you get actual people, salesmen, wants to sell you a grave site. You know, they want to sell you a prepaid funeral service with a grave. And he said, so I asked the guy, can I rent it? He said, what are you talking about? He goes, well, I'm only going to use it for a service, and then I'm not going to be there anymore, you know. Can I just rent it for a while? Well, that's kind of the thing with Jesus. He used this tomb for less than 72 hours. That complete disregard. The church didn't set up worship services at the tomb because that was rather immaterial. He was here on the earth for 3 years, and the significant thing is that he wasn't in the tomb. That there was nobody. It was in fact empty. Then number eight is the conversion of opponents after the resurrection, especially James and Paul. Let's look at those. James was the half-brother of Jesus. We studied in Luke I have studied in Luke, and you probably have too, how his family they wanted to put him away. They thought he was nuts. He was causing embarrassment to them. They were opposed to his ministry. And yet after the resurrection, James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. What caused that tremendous change? I mean, you know, we talk about sibling rivalry. It's tough when your sister or your brother becomes this, they think they're the Messiah, you know, and there's some resentment going on there. But James became one of his most ardent followers. Paul, it says, was breathing threats against the early church when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was putting him into jail. He held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Many people say it wasn't that he was just the close. I mean, he kind of like organized it maybe. So he was like the leading opponent of the Christian church. And wow, road to Damascus, heavenly vision. He sees the resurrected Christ. Now he becomes the greatest missionary in the history of Christianity. But it goes beyond that. What about you? What about me? I mean, we talked about noted skeptics that actually wrote books on the resurrection. Lew Wallace wrote Ben-Hur. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone. C.S. Lewis. Simon Greenleaf, that Harvard professor. Lee Strobel, who's going to be at our church on Father's Day. All of these were noted agnostics, atheists. They set out to disprove the resurrection, and in the process of their research, they became converted. Ultimately, what's the greatest proof for the resurrection? It's the change that Jesus makes in your life and in my life. One of the strongest phrases in the Bible is when Paul is talking about all the sins of the early church, and you're thieves and murderers and all this kind of, and none of these are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. What causes that change? Well, it's that little phrase, but Christ. You know, we were destined to wrath. We were destined to sin. We were destined to hell. But Christ. What Christ did on the cross transforms not only culture, like we saw in our video, but it transforms you and it transforms me. And that is the greatest evidence of the resurrection. Because it can't be the transformation that Jesus brings in a person's life can't be explained in any other way. J.D. Greer, who's president of our convention right now, the Southern Baptist, he said, most Christians haven't rejected God. They've just reduced him. We forget the wonder of the resurrection and the transforming power that's available to us. On April the 6th, this kind of went by without me noticing and probably most people noticing, but the GPS system, a system of 24 American satellites in orbit, and the GPS system allows you to have maps on your phone, GPS navigation in your car. Our whole defense industry is built around the GPS thing. Every 19 years, it has to be recalibrated. Something about a 10-bit encryption. I don't totally understand that. I don't understand it even a little bit. But it has to be recalibrated, or it's going to throw everybody off. And you think you're going to Sugar Land, and you're actually going to Pasadena. So on April the 6th, all 24 satellites had to be recalibrated, which happens every 19 years. I think sometimes as Christians, we need to be recalibrated. We need to go back to the cross, go back to the empty tomb. We need to appreciate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We need to be reset because we've got this transforming power that keeps us on track. And yet, we drift, we drift, we drift. Let's let this Easter be a time of recalibration to once again appreciate the wonder that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story that is timeless, but is true. And Father, help us to go back to the cross, go back to the empty tomb, go back to the ascension, the resurrection, and recalibrate our spiritual natures to be once more totally in tune with you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Happy Easter, everybody.